changing and has changed so drastically over time. Some people point to COVID and what happened during that time as the what was responsible for this change. I honestly feel that was kind of just something that built upon the events that were already around. 9/11 drastically changed privacy issues and freedoms here within the country, and COVID, what happened at that time just kind of continued that along. This world has changed so much. You know, the internet happened in the 1990s. I think that's had a greater impact on our life and society today than any 9/11 or COVID ever could have. Because all of a sudden you had people who all they needed was an internet connection and a few dollars, and they could become an expert to thousands and even millions of people out there. Maybe have absolutely no knowledge of what they're speaking about, but they all of a sudden became experts. Something that prior to that time would have required great resources to do. You would have somehow had to be able to be well known enough to publish a book or to write in a magazine article, something like that. But now all of a sudden anybody in their basement with a few dollars and an internet connection was an expert. And that just kind of has caused so much of where we are today. It's an unprecedented time in history. There's no other time in history where knowledge has just exploded as it has so rapidly. There's so much available, but yet there's so little peace among people. You know, even travel. We travel so quickly between places now that things which could not have happened 100 years ago can happen very quickly here as diseases and technology spread throughout the world. Things that used to take days and weeks and months and years and even decades to accomplish now can happen within seconds. Time is just collapsed on itself. At no time in world's history has science and technology given us such incredible opportunities, and yet there's no time in history when it also presents us with the greatest challenges to our existence. And yet, with all this happening, we often hear, amongst the brethren, you know, the end must be near. The end must be near. But then sometimes when you look at our actions, it's almost like we're saying the Lord delays his coming. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. Our current society is fertile ground to becoming just overloaded by so much stimuli that we begin to have problems on focusing on what is truly critical and important in life. We may even begin to shut down. Science has done experiments when they find that when people are overloaded with stimuli, with information coming at them, that often they begin to shut down. Things lose importance. They become numb. Go to 2 Peter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Read through verse 4. These are sobering words for us today. As Peter wrote these, probably sometime between 65 and 70 AD. This is some 30 years after Jesus Christ's death and after the start of the early Christian church. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment to us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Verse 3, "Knowing this, first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying," verse 4, "where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." It is even for us, if we're not careful, to say, that, you know, life is just going on. It's getting worse and worse, but somehow humanity's always fixed things and we continue to live. I hear many, not just preachers, but learned scholars who are beginning to warn this world of the state we're in, that we're on the path to destruction if we don't change. It's not just theology and preachers that are saying that anymore, but it's scientists, environmentalists, politicians, economists. They're all saying that. But when you look at society, so many have just given a blind eye to that. They're really not doing a whole lot with the information that they find out. They give a blind eye to those warnings. You know, most, even if they may not feel really happy with their circumstances in today's world, think that it can be fixed. Humanly, we can fix it. We just need the right president. We need the right government. We need the right this, or we need the right that. But honestly, if it involves humans, it really doesn't change the path. We're still on the same path. You know, there's a biblical church that appears to have done the same thing in history as what we find in many ways ourselves in at this time. We read about that church in Revelation 3. And we can begin turning there in Revelation 3. This church seemed to feel that even though the times were difficult, they didn't need to worry because life was okay for them. It was okay. The sermon title for today is Getting to the Promises for Laodicea. That's kind of a strange title, I know, because who'd want to go with anything with Laodicea? But at the end of our discussion today, we will see that even Laodicea had promises that we should be looking for. But God asked them to make some changes. In Revelations chapters 2 and 3, we go through seven different churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And Jesus Christ, or the angel for Jesus Christ, makes various comments concerning these churches. In many ways, Jesus Christ is asking these churches to examine themselves. And that's what we need to be doing today. At all times, we should be examining ourselves, but especially before Passover, making sure that we are part of the faith. We need to be examining ourselves. You know, these letters were sent to all seven churches. But actually, if you read, and we'll actually go back to Revelation 1. If you read Revelation 1, 10 and 11, you find that this whole book, not just these seven letters, were supposed to be sent to these churches because there was important information for every single one of them in this book. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, we know this isn't Sunday. That's a topic for a different sermon. But the Lord's day talks about the time of the end, the time when Christ will return to this earth. It does not talk about Sunday. Continuing, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it, that's that book, to all the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. To all these churches that these letters were individually meant for also. But they were to learn just as we are from all of the comments that Christ makes to these churches. Now, traditionally, the Church of God has believed that these seven churches existed physically at the time when John wrote this, that they actually existed as cities And these churches apparently had these characteristics. Now you must remember this. These churches had been around for quite a while. John's writing in the 90s AD. That's when he's writing. These churches had probably been around for maybe even a half century, 50 years. They had become mature churches in that their characteristics were there. They weren't new churches anymore, but they were had grown certain characteristics that Christ talks about. But the churches of God have also traditionally believed that these seven churches represent seven church eras, where during those eras of time, these would be the primary characteristics of those church eras. So in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, we see Ephesus, and they remained faithful but lost their first love. We attribute that to the time frame of 31 through 300 AD. Revelation 2, 8 through 11, we've got Smyrna. Smyrna was persecuted because they wouldn't accept false doctrine, but they had certain issues too. And we have attributed this typically to around 300 to 650 AD. In Revelation 2, 12 through 17, we come to Pergamos, and they had begun accepting false doctrine, but they were under a lot of pressure. And we believe this represents churches from 650 to 1000 AD. In Revelation 2, 18 through 29, we see Thyatira. And it was a church that compromised its doctrine and began to allow in pagan synchronism. And that seems to be the characteristics of churches in the 1000 to 1500 time period. In Revelation 3, 1 through 6, it talks about Sardis, and she had lost her zeal. We believe this refers to the churches from 1517 up until now. And some of these eras, we believe, overlap. Revelation 3, 7 through 13 talks about Philadelphia. And that church has great physical power and preaches the gospel to the world. And they're a loving church, and God talks very highly of them. And we feel that this church began in the 1930s and continues through today. And then we come to the last church in Revelation 3, 14 through 22, and talks about Laodicea. Laodicea, the lukewarm church. We don't know exactly when this church either began or will begin. But this is the church I would like to look into today, because it appears to indicate that this is a church that is going to be alive at the end before Christ comes. That's going to be the characteristics of the church. So therefore, because of that, we need to make sure that we don't have those characteristics, that we examine ourselves to make sure that we don't have the characteristics of Laodicea. Now, these characteristics, these seven churches, are active and alive at all times. In any given era, you will have church areas and people that will fit within any of these categories, different characteristics and attitudes. Let's go ahead and then turn over to Revelation 3, and we'll read this short and powerful letter, this message to the brethren of God's church in Laodicea. But we should also look at it too. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So Jesus Christ begins his statement, his message here, reminding people who is speaking this. It's the faithful, the Amen, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, as it says in verse 14. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment, because there are some people who question this last statement and its meaning, the beginning of the creation of God. And they wonder, does this indicate that Jesus Christ was created? There are people out there who say this points to the Christ being created, that he wasn't always alive. He wasn't there in the beginning. And this is one of the scriptures that will be used to indicate that. But let's take a look at that just real quickly since we're here. You know, the Greek word that's translated as beginning has several different meanings. They can mean the beginning in origin, kind of its birth, or when something or something or a person begins or commences. It can also mean that by which anything begins to be. In other words, somebody who creates things. And it can also mean the first place, the principality, the rule, the magistracy. That comes from Thayer's Greek lexicon. So when we take a look at the Bible as a whole, we can realize or determine what that beginning of the creation of God actually means. Because we know in John 1:1 through verse 3 that the Word Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And things were created by that being. Well, that fits in perfectly with the beginning of the creation of God, meaning the creator of all things and the one who is the ruler, the high place of all things. So that doesn't mean that he was created, but that he was the one who caused the creation, who did the creation. And he is preemptive over that. He is primary over that. Now back to Laodicea, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So today I want to cover this important topic of the Laodicean church and what we see in these passages, and ask, how does it apply to us? How might it apply to us here? And then we'll look at some ways as we go through this, some ways of overcoming this Laodicean attitude and to better understand it. So let's first go into some background of the city of Laodicea. As I said earlier, it's in Western Asia Minor. It's in what's now Turkey. And it was finally destroyed in the 1200s AD. We visited several years ago the churches. And at that time, Laodicea had some ruins that had been uncovered, but it was definitely still in a pretty desolate condition. It was located at the junction of three main roads, and because of this, there was a lot of trade that happened in the city. A lot of trade, and that required banking, and it became a banking powerhouse, and it had wealth. and a strong banking sector. In fact, it was one of the wealthiest cities in Asia Minor and even in the world at the time. And an example of their wealth was they were pretty much wiped out in the 60s AD by a horrendous earthquake. Rome wanted to help them, as they had done earlier. Laodicea said, no, we can do it ourselves. And that's exactly what they did. They also had a great textile center. They had this incredible soft violet black wool that was used for clothing. Their sheep grazed on apparently just really good, and the type sheep they were caused them to have this fantastic wool that was in great demand, especially by the wealthy. And in addition to that, they were a medical city that specialized in ointments and treatment of eye and ear problems, problems with the eyes and the ears. And when we read through, and as we read through it, we see these three things are part of their characteristics. And Christ talks about those and brings them into his message to them. You know, they had so much good going for them, but they had one problem. They did not have an abundant supply of water. Locally, they did not have an abundant supply of water. They had to pipe it in from cities that were 6 and 10 miles away. They actually had pipes that would pipe in this water. I think even its name is interesting and fits them so well. You know, and even when we look at today in this church that we think will be the final characteristics of the final church, it fits in well even with our time today. The city was named by Antiochus II. It was named Laodicea after his wife, which he later divorced. And the name is derived from two Greek words, laos, meaning people, and dike, meaning decision. People, decision. What the name appears to mean is that these people were self-reliant. They made their own decisions. They were capable of making their own decisions. They were wealthy and their decisions were working. And it also, name can mean a place of people of common fairness. Of common fairness. I find it interesting that it seems that Laodicea was very accommodating to their surroundings. It impacted them and came into their lives, and they were appear to have been very accepting of those lifestyles. And that's increasingly what's happening to us today. We need to make sure within the church that we are not accepting of wrong lifestyles. Now, we've got to love people who may have lifestyles in certain areas, but we don't accept it. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when the church in Laodicea started. We don't know for sure, but we do hear about it in several different places. One of them is in Colossians 4, 12 and 13. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. But we find out that a man named Epaphras served in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. Paul writes in Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. I think it's interesting here, when Paul is writing, words like zeal come up. So something has changed over time. They had lost their zeal. You know, and even from Colossians 4:16, we find that Paul had written a letter to Laodicea, just like he had written a letter to many of the other churches. Now, we don't have that letter today. It was lost in time. But Paul had written a letter specifically to them. So let's go ahead and take a look at some of the lessons we can find as we go through this letter to Laodicea that Jesus gave to them. And let's look at them and take a look and examine our own selves by the statements that Jesus Christ made. Revelation 3, verse 15, it says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So here's a lesson we have, is that we must maintain our zeal and not become lukewarm. We must be hot and not lukewarm. We can't relax and just assume everything's okay, or say that Christ is not coming back by our actions. You know, that lukewarm perfectly describes the city of Laodicea, because their water was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm. You know, the city of Laodicea didn't have, as I mentioned earlier, a good water supply. And to overcome this, they built pipes that took water from Hierapolis and from Colossae and brought it to them. Now, Hierapolis is an interesting city. It has hot springs. In fact, they're quite hot. When you go to Hierapolis, we were able to go there. It reminded me of Yellowstone National Park in some areas. And the water in some areas of it was so hot you could not sit in it. Other areas where it had cooled off some, you could sit in it. And it was known, the city, for its hot springs that were supposed to be good for you. You know, Colossae was 10 miles to the east. Hierapolis was 6 miles to the north. But Colossae had, such good cold water. It was fantastic water. It was cold. But in both cases, the hot became lukewarm and the cold became lukewarm as it traveled between the cities. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about this water. Cold refers to the useful cold water located at Colossae, less than 10 miles away. Hot would remind the Laodiceans of the beneficial hot springs to the north of Hierapolis. Yet Laodicea, for all its wealth, had an insipid, bland, dull, tasteless water supply, one that induced vomiting. Christ detests a Laodicean attitude of compromise, one that seeks easy accommodation. It becomes lukewarm. That becomes like its surrounding environment. Christ uses the city's tepid water, this tasteless water, to describe how the members' spiritual state was. It was unpleasant and distasteful to him. They didn't have the zeal that they were supposed to have. But they weren't cold. It says they weren't cold or hot. In other words, they weren't completely turned off to God. They had apparently been baptized and converted, kept God's commandments, as we saw earlier in the book of Colossae from Paul, and talked about their zeal. They had God's Holy Spirit, but they were allowing it to stagnate, maybe even quenching it. Remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Apparently, that's what they were doing. The Holy Spirit wasn't burning bright with them, and Jesus reprimanded them for their lack of zeal for the truth. You know, how do you make lukewarm water? How do you do it? Does it take much effort? What's another way that you describe lukewarm? It's room temperature, right? You know, it takes no effort to make water lukewarm. You just set it out in its environment, and in time, it becomes the same temperature as its environment around it. There's no energy needed. There's no resistance to the change of temperature. If you want to make it hot, what do you have to do? You expend energy. You put a fire underneath it. If you want to make it cold, you put ice in it. You put it in a refrigerator. You expend energy to cause that change. But if you let it sit out on your countertop, it will change to the same temperature as the society around it. And that's what Laodicea had. And they were even fooled, I think, to thinking that they were doing what was right, that they were hot. But they had actually just taken on what was around them. They were fooled, they were deceived. You know, and we can be too. For those of us who've lived in the Northern Territory, where it can get really cold, and for anybody in the South, if you're ever up there when it's really cold, go outside and do a little experiment that'll teach you about lukewarm. Go out and build a snowman without gloves. Shovel snow for a while. Let your hands get real cold. Go into the house and immediately put your hands under lukewarm water. Do you know what happens? Your body says it's hot. In fact, you can even feel pain because you feel it as hot water. Your body has been fooled to think lukewarm is hot. I was amazed the first time I did that when I went up to Ohio. And I was out shoveling the snow without gloves on, and I went inside to wash my hands with lukewarm water. And I readjusted the faucet. I thought I had put on the hot water. So you can be deceived to think that you're hot, even though you're lukewarm. So we've got to watch that. And we all know the story of the frog in the kettle. Now, I've actually done some research on it, and it's not totally true, apparently. A frog will hop out of the pot as it grows warmer and warmer. And a frog, if thrown into a boiling pot, will die, actually. Won't even get a chance to hop out of it, probably. But that analogy does work for this, as far as a frog in a kettle. We need to make sure that we don't allow the environment to slowly change us over time. That by the time we realize what is happening, it's too late. And we spiritually die. You know, Jesus wanted the Laodiceans to be hot. Not just to think they were hot. Not just to feel spiritually that they were hot, but to actually be hot. Because they were no longer had the energy and the zeal that they had that Paul talked about in Colossians. He wanted them to be hot. You know, that Greek word for hot comes from the word zeo. And that means to boil with heat, be hot, fervent in spirit. Even when you look at the English dictionary, we see hot as earnest, charged, energized, having a display of great enthusiasm, eager, marked by excited activity and energy. Laodicea Church wasn't that. It wasn't burning, it wasn't boiling, it wasn't blistering, it wasn't sizzling for the work of God. It apparently had left that behind and had lost their energy. We're no longer using their energy to grow in the grace and knowledge of God's way. They'd become tepid, unenthusiastic, apathetic, lethargic, lukewarm. They decided they'd rather take the easy road than to strive to grow spiritually, to put in the energy to grow spiritually. Let's continue on in this letter because we'll see another lesson, and that's the attitude of self-sufficiency. Laodicea had an attitude of self-sufficiency. Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, blind, poor, and naked. Verse 13, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Laodicea was fat and happy. They didn't feel they needed anything. They were rich and they had everything. But yet they didn't realize that they were spiritually very poor. History records, as I mentioned earlier, that twice Laodicea was destroyed by devastating earthquakes, once in 17 AD and another time in 60 AD. In the aftermath of the 17 AD destruction, Rome paid for the rebuilding of the city. But in the aftermath of the AD 60 AD, 41 years later, Laodicea had become so wealthy and so self-sufficient that they didn't ask for, but they actually refused assistance from Rome and did it on their own out of their own resources. In fact, Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes this: they arose from the ruins by the strength of their own resources. They were a self-sufficient city. That attitude had seeped into the church. This attitude of self-sufficiency, that we don't need man or God in our daily life. Remember what Laodicea means. A decision people. They were making decisions as to how they wanted to live life and weren't depending upon God for his answers. This church was influenced by their culture, the same culture of self-sufficiency, of we can do it ourselves, of we don't need outside help. That had influenced them. But if we look at, and I'll read this for you, Galatians 6:3, we see that Paul appears to have been fighting against this in other churches. Galatians 6:3 says this, Paul says this, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So it appears that this kind of attitude wasn't just found in Laodicea, but in other areas. They had fallen under what Jesus Christ referred to as the deceitfulness of riches. Let's go to Matthew 13. You can hold your place in Revelation 3 because we'll be back there multiple times. Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells several parables, one of which is the sower and the seed, and how seed reacts to the ground and their environment around them, the society, if you want to call it, around them. And we come to this third type in verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. So just like Paul had mentioned about the Laodiceans in his book of Colossians, that they had at one time had zeal and had received the word and were doing the word. They heard the word, they believed, they made a commitment to it. The seed had sprouted in Laodicea. But then we find that there's jeopardy in their spiritual life continuing. And the cares of this world, the society around them, the influences of the society, and the things that worry us, and the deceitfulness of riches, they were a very wealthy city, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This seems similar to what the warning that Jesus Christ gave to this Laodicean church. that they were becoming unfruitful, lukewarm, involved in the world around them, the riches and the beautiful clothing and the eye salves, and choking their own spiritual life. In our world of technology, it is so easy to be so caught up in technology, to our phones, to always on the internet, whatever, being so caught up with technology that we assume that we are able to still keep close to God while staying totally immersed within technology. And technology is not bad by itself, but it needs to be balanced, just like Laodicea needed to balance their life with the work that they had and the wealth, the clothing, the medicines, had to balance that with the way of God and being zealous for God's way. But often, these material goods that we have make us think that we are doing well and that God is blessing us. Those in Laodicea may have thought that since they were so wealthy and they were living in a peaceful city, that God was blessing them for how they were. But you know, being wealthy and living or having good life around you doesn't necessarily mean God is blessing you. I'll read for you Jeremiah 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this: "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. They have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind." Here were people that appear that they were being blessed from God. And it appears that even they were saying all kinds of good, godly things, because God was near in their mouth, but in reality, they were far in their mind. Blessings, being blessed or appearing to be blessed, wealth, things like that, don't necessarily say that we're being blessed by God. Often we are. But we cannot be deceived into thinking that when we are prospering, that it is because God likes how we are. But we also should remember that by itself, wealth is not bad. Wealth is not bad. And that God does not curse us with all kinds of illnesses and sicknesses and trials because we are sinning. That can happen. But just like when we're wealthy and everything's going well, when we're sickly and going through trials, in both cases, we need to examine our lives to see, is God really blessing me? Or is He really testing me or allowing me to be tested? Or is this just life happening? We need to learn from those lessons. But Jeremiah 12, verses 1 and 2 that I just read to you really explains in many ways what the Laodiceans were like, what that church was like. But going back to the wealth and prosperity, 3 John 2 says this: "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." So wealth is not bad. It's our response to wealth that is critical. It's our response to wealth and what appear to be blessings around us, because they can make us feel self-sufficient. They can make us feel wrongly that we might be being blessed for how we are obeying God, when in reality we are being deceived by Satan. This brings us to a third lesson, and that's seek God's righteousness, not our own righteousness. Back in Revelation 3, we'll read verse 18. The beginning of this, we saw where it said, "Seek gold refined in the fire, to make it high quality gold. And then it continues. Or we'll go ahead and read that part and then continue. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and buy white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You know, if you remember, I mentioned that Laodicea produced this quality black or very dark wool clothing, and it was desired by the whole world. Everybody wanted it. And it was actually a source of pride to Laodicea, this wool. And they were prideful about it. But rather than wearing these black woolen garments that the Laodiceans were so proud of, Jesus tells them to buy white garments. Totally opposite of that. You know, and that may have possibly been actually linen garments, because when you look so often in the Bible, righteous things, righteous beings, they wore linen often. And the color white pictures righteousness and the lack of sin. Let's go to Revelation 19. Because we see in Revelation 19 the kind of white garments that Jesus wants us to buy. Revelation 19 will begin in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And then we see how she made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The white garments. This is a prophecy looking to our future when we will have clean, white, linen garments. These are the garments we're supposed to be buying. In many countries and in many societies, the color of a bride is white. At her wedding, she wears white, just like the white that we're supposed to be wearing as we prepare to meet our future husband. White signifies the purity of the bride. And we can buy or acquire that wedding clothes that it's fit to be the bride of Christ, to betroth the bride of Christ that we will be married in. Those are the clothes that God is telling them to buy, to purchase. We must be continual doers of God's desires, of his word and his ways, so that we can stay spotless from this world. And in doing that, we can't have an attitude of self-sufficiency. We can't become righteous on our own. We can't say we can be righteous without you, God. We can be righteous by the deeds we do. We have to realize that righteousness comes from God. And it's only through God that we can be righteous. And what is our righteousness like? Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We want to be spotless. Through Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, his blood, and our repentance and asking for forgiveness, we can become white as Christ wants us to be. Moving on, we come to a fourth lesson, and that is that we need to ask God to clear up our spiritual blindness. Ask God to clear up our spiritual blindness because they were blind. You know, it's easy to deceive our own selves. How many times in Matthew 24 did Jesus Christ say, "Be careful of deception"? You know, there are many who think that the important points in Matthew 24 are really not what's going to happen in the end time, but it's Christ's admonition to not be deceived. That's the important point. And we can easily deceive ourselves. Last part of Revelation 3, verse 18, the last part of it says, this is the third thing they're supposed to do, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now remember, Laodicea was famous for their eye medicines. They produced it there. It was a powder that was exported in tablet form, and in Laodicea, they crushed up those tablets and ground them up, and the mixture was used as a salve for the eyes. It was called Phygian powder. And when Jesus Christ counsels this church to anoint their eyes, he's pointing back to physically what they were doing locally to fix people's eye problems. But he was saying, you're famous for your physical eye salve, but you need to anoint your own eyes because your eyes are spiritually blind. You know, some of these members of the Laodicean church were probably even involved in this, the manufacturing of the salve and the distributing of the salve. And I'm sure when Christ said this, it hopefully went to their hearts to remind them that they needed to be healed of something. Let's go to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, we'll read verses 5 through 11. Because we need to buy this salve, this spiritual salve. And Peter talks about how to do that. But it requires effort. It's not something a lukewarm church would be doing because it requires work and help from Jesus Christ to be effective. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 said, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." These are components of the salve. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. This is kind of the ingredient list on the side of the packaging. Verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is," now we hit blindness, "is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Be fired up, be zealous to make your call and election sure. "For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Again, you'll have good spiritual eyesight. Verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." All these steps, all these ingredients are part of that salve that Jesus Christ was saying, anoint your eyes. Anoint your eyes. And it takes effort to mix these and to do these, to add these various ingredients to this salve. But if we do these things, Peter says here, that we won't be short-sighted, that our eyes will be repaired. We won't be blind. We won't stumble. We'll be preparing ourselves for that linen, white garment, clean and bright, cleansed from his old sins, ready for the wedding supper. We must diligently maintain that spiritual eyesight by continually putting on those ingredients within that eye salve so we can see through the deceptions of this world and the deceptions that we might be under in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And this requires effectively using the Holy Spirit. John 1, 4, and 5 tells us that Jesus is the light by which we truly see. John 1, 4, and 5 says, "For in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, allows us to see. The cataracts are taken off our eyes, and the darkness did not comprehend it." This world can't see the right path. They are blinded. Psalms 119, 105 says, "Your word is a light unto my path and a lamp to my feet." That's how we can see. So what is the fix for this Laodicean attitude? We've already gone through some of those as we discuss the lessons within this letter. But Jesus Christ tells us certain things beyond what we've already discussed to direct us down the path to righteousness. Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love," and we know God is love, "as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." So we see two things. We must be zealous and repent, but we all must also accept rebuke and chasten. Rebuke and chastening. God loves us, so he will chasten us so that we can perceive our faults and we can repent and we can be zealous. You know, if we look back to David, and we see David did this very thing. I'll read it for you. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13 says, "Create in me a clean heart." That's the white clothing. "O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He's desiring God to help him see who he is. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David wants God to change him, to help him wear those fine white clothes, to help him be refined in the fire and come out as pure gold, to have his eyes opened so he better understands who he is, and he can then repent and overcome and be restored so that his zeal is restored, and so that he may go out and teach others God's way of life. David didn't want a lukewarm attitude. David wanted more than that. He wanted to be restored to God's joy. He wanted a clean heart. Now we come to the promises. Because Jesus Christ gave them promises. These are promises that we desire too. This letter to Laodicea is very corrective. There isn't much said good in it, but Jesus Christ doesn't leave them without hope. Jesus Christ gives them hope that, hey, if you do these things, I will give you the kingdom of God. Continuing in verse 20 of Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Jesus Christ gives the Laodiceans a promise that he hasn't given up on them, that he desires for them to become part of his way of life and to return to the zeal that he had. He desires to go in and dine with them. He's knocking on the door. He isn't just sitting in the background. He isn't just sitting back in the office, but he's actively out there, standing at the door and knocking on it, hoping they will answer the call, because he wants to be there at the table, eating with them, dining with them. In the language, the way this is written, it talks of warm fellowship. He's waiting for an invitation into your home, into your life. And he wants you to be at the wedding supper. But we need to know God's knock. You know, when I lived up in Cincinnati, we had a door that required a key, and once in a while I would go out and do something that I didn't have the key to get in the house. So when I knocked on the door, when I'd come home and Emmy was at home, I would knock on the door, and I had a very distinctive knock. I knocked in a certain way. And she always knew it was me. It wasn't shaving a haircut. A lot of people do that. It's totally different. But it was my knock, and when she heard that knock, she knew it was me, and she always opened the door. And that's what Christ is doing. Christ has a distinctive knock. And he's asking for us to answer that knock and open the door. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We all need to have an ear to hear what Jesus Christ said to Laodicea, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we overcome any of these things that Laodicea was chastised for. Jesus did not leave him without a promise, the promise of the kingdom of God. You know, basically he was telling them, if you will overcome here, if you will overcome here, you will reside with me forever. You know, even with all the corrections that Jesus gave to them, the Laodicea could look forward to a promise. God hadn't given up on them. They always had a chance to overcome and change their life. There was great hope in the end of that letter. Laodicea was a city known for its banks and its finances. But Jesus Christ told them to buy gold refined in fire, pure, clean, and precious. It was a city known for its precious black wool, but they were told to buy white clothing so they wouldn't be naked, so they could have the white clothing for the wedding supper. Laodicea was a city known for its healing eye salve. And Jesus Christ told them to anoint their eyes and open them to the truth. Don't be deceived, don't be blinded, but change. In doing these three things, they would truly become rich, no longer naked, and no longer blind. Jesus promised Laodicea a great future. And to have that future, Jesus Christ wanted the Laodiceans to change from lukewarm to zealous. They wanted them to not be just like a glass of water sitting out on the table, becoming the same temperature, the same characteristics of society around them. He wanted them to be full of zeal, seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness, so that in the end, the promise gives them everything that they truly wanted in life.